So I noticed, I made sure to take note the last time the speaker schedule came out, and it said I was going to speak today, the day before Mother's Day. So I made a mental note. I said, I got to make sure I talk about mothers. I want to make sure that's what my message is on. And this week, my dad-in-law reached out. Jerry reaches out and says, what are we doing for all the moms? We're trying to make some plans. And then somewhere around 11:15 this morning, I realized my message has absolutely nothing to do with mothers. And I horribly forgot that I made that mental note and then didn't do anything with it. So I do want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here. I know that's tomorrow, but I want to mention that before we get started. I'd like to also say that Liz is at home with Leah and Laura. Leah's got a little bit of a runny nose and a cough, so just to be safe, she stayed home. And Laura and Leah are kind of a package deal, so they stay together as much as they can. We joked and said that that's probably more for Liz's sake than the girl's sake. But she says to say hello to everybody, and that's where we're at. So I've been on this kick lately with most of my messages that have been character reviews. You know, we talked about Lot's wife. We talked about the Gibeonites. We talked about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And I figured, why stop there? Let's just continue with the character review. So what I'd like to do today is look at the character of Samson. Now, I will tell you up front, this will be a two-part message. I couldn't get it all into one. I'd like to say that up front so that no one is sitting there panicking when 40 minutes goes by and they're like, he hasn't even got to chapter 15 yet, you know. So just say that up front just so that everybody knows this is an intentional two-part. And essentially what we're going to do is we're going to look at the young part of Samson's life and the older part of Samson's life. But like I've tried to do in the past, I like to give some kind of background to the book of Judges, give some historical context, so it helps us to understand how we're to look at and read these stories. So Judges is traditionally viewed as being written by Samuel somewhere around the 11th century BCE. The Talmud states the same view. Jewish writers, Jewish commentaries all tend to say the same thing, that Samuel wrote the book of Judges along with Deuteronomy, Joshua, and several other books. It is worth noting, however, that many scholars have rejected that theory and believe that it was written closer to 600 BCE during the late First Temple period, or even as possibly as late as the Exile period. And what they do is they cite things like this omnipresent narrator. You know, those books, those four or five books, are written very similarly. The phraseology is very similar. It doesn't seem like there are different writers for those different books. They point to things that, like phrases that say, like, to this day. You know, there's this road, it's there to this day. There's this well, it's there to this day. It's this town was renamed this to this day. And the idea then, because of that, it helps us to key in and say, well, I don't think four or five or six writers are going to say the same thing. It's the same phraseology. It helps point us to the possibility of being a singular author for some of those things. The other thing that's interesting, and one of the reasons that they point out that they think that it's possibly a book in the exile, is that specifically the book of Judges is centered around the nation of Israel that's going in and out of servitude to other nations. So if you're the reader of this book for the first time and you're in exile, this book is going to give you some hope. You know, here you've seen Israel has gone through this before. They were under this nation and God saved them. Now they're under this nation and God saved them. Now they're under this nation and God saved them. So my personal view is that I tend to think it was probably late First Temple period or possibly exile. And one of the reasons that I personally believe that, and again, this is not doctrine, it's not dogma. The Bible just simply doesn't tell us who the author is. But my personal belief is as you get to that late First Temple period into exile, the nation of Israel is starting to crumble and cease to be a nation as it was in the earlier part. you start to lose the 10 tribes. They're going off and they're being scattered abroad. And their very identity is starting to be lost to an extent. So it would make sense that at that point God would have them commemorate and write these stories down and memorialize these stories as a thing of practice. That's my personal idea. I'll take that as you want it. The other thing I'd like to do is just look at a brief overview of the book of Judges, because there's five main bullet points in the book of Judges. The first bullet point that we find in the book of Judges is there's a failure to drive out the Canaanites. We see that very early on in the beginning of the book of Judges. Israel has not done what they were supposed to do. They did not drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan. And now the people that are left, it's because of them that there's this corruption of Israel. They're still the example of other gods. They're the example of the worship of all the other gods. And Israel seems to continue to fall prey to, well, let's just go see what these other people are doing and see if we can incorporate that into our own beliefs. And it's because of those things and those people that are still there, you see this over-repeated corruption of Israel. The second bullet point that most people point out in the book of Judges is that destructive cycle that we talked about. There's sin, there's captivity, there's a savior, there's peace, there's sin, there's captivity, there's a savior, there's peace, there's sin. 12 times over and over and over in the book of Judges. It's a cycle that repeats itself 12 times in this book. And what we see in the book of Judges is 12 judges, 12 people who bring Israel out of captivity, restore peace, and then there's the cycle that starts all over again. Of those 12 that are named specifically, there's only 6 that we actually talk about. There's the first 3, there's a few in the middle, and then there's a bunch at the end. And if we look at the characters that we see, the first couple that are named, Othniel, Ehud, and I believe Deborah, yeah, they seem to be good characters. We don't see any glaring character flaws. There's very little recorded about each of those individuals, but they seem to be pretty good individuals. The other 3 that are focused on, Gibeon, Jephthah, and Samson, they're incomplete characters. They're not perfect characters. They're flawed characters. They're characters that we all look to and can scratch our head and go, why is that guy a good guy? And we see that with all 3 of those back half of the characters that we see in the book of Judges. The fourth point in an overall view of the book of Judges is that by the time we get to the end of Judges, it's kind of the Wild West. It says repeatedly, everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes. They're doing what they think is right. We have the story, I think it starts in chapter 17 and 18. We have the story of the Danites, and they get this like army of guys together, and they go out and they go, well, look, there's a group of people and no one's around to protect them. Let's take it. But along the way, they destroy this temple and burn it down, and they steal the priest, and they set up this false program, and there's no real direction. What we don't see by the time we get through the book of Judges, this cohesiveness that exists through the nation of Israel. Everyone's kind of doing their own thing. Each tribe is doing their own thing. There's no real direction. So the book ends with a statement that says, and in those days there was no king. And a lot of commentaries will point out that the book of Judges is helping set up the need for a king or some type of central authority in the nation of Israel. That's what most of the commentaries will say. So as we look at the book of Judges, it's written in a historical narrative. It's not word for word, every detail of every story. It's just a historical narrative. If we were to just look at a historical narrative of the United States, we would see the highlights, not every little thing that happened. And that's similar here. Now, the writer is bringing out a couple of points. The writer of Judges is bringing out, one, we have to follow God's law, otherwise it doesn't end well for us. And it's building up the process to say we need some type of savior or some type of authority in our lives for the nation of Israel. There needs to be some central being or person or group of people that take care and give us direction and a purpose and a place to go. So how do we apply that spiritually just for a moment? If we're honest with ourselves and think about this, the book of Judges mirrors our life a little bit. We sin, we make mistakes, we transgress God's law, we find ourselves in bondage of sin. God has to provide a Savior for us that saves us, brings us out of that bondage. You know, we have this period of peace. And for most of us, and I would say all of us, we kind of do that over and over again. We fall down, we fall short, we sin, we need that Savior to come back, take care of us. And our life, prior to Christianity and post-Christianity, teaches us over and over again that we have to follow God's law, that we need a Savior, and ultimately we need a king. That's what the book of Judges is doing on a physical realm. But if we just look at that and apply it to our own lives, it's very similar. It kind of mirrors our process. That's how we got here. As a writer, if you're writing this as a historical narrative, you're writing to your audience so that the audience understands, how did we get here? Why are we here? That's what the historical narrative is trying to explain to the audience, and that's why we're here now. We're here today for the same reason Judges got to where they were going to. We sinned, we needed a Savior, he restored peace, and we need that in our lives. So what's important, and the reason I'm talking about all of this to this point, is it's through this that we are to read these stories. It's a historical narrative, one that's given us clarity of what's going on in this time period in the book of Judges, in the time period in Israel, why it's important. It's through that glass that we start to read these stories of Samson and Jephthah and all of those people. They're trying to get Israel to understand where they are, why they are where they are, and why they need God and God's laws. So with that backdrop, let's open up to Judges 13. The story of Samuel starts in Judges 13 and runs through verse 16. And we're not going to go through each verse for verse. We're just going to kind of hit the highlights as we skim through the story. Judges 13 is the story of the birth of Samson. And it's an interesting story. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink or eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines.'" So we get this, the opening story. This angel of the Lord comes down and reveals to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, "You are going to bear a son. He's supposed to be a Nazarite from the womb. Here are your instructions." Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the parents of Samson, but I would like to point out that they do seem to be good people. We don't have any really negative scriptures about his parents. In fact, you know, the wife comes to the husband and says, "I've seen this angel, told me that I'm going to have a son. This is what he said to me." And instead of Manoah going, "I don't know about this. Prove it to me. Are you sure that's what happened?" If you notice in verse 8, it says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" You know, Manoah gets the news that this is going to happen, and the first thing he does is pray to God that he gives him clarity of how they're supposed to raise this son. it just gives us a little bit of a backstory to the family that Samson is born into. We won't read the whole thing, but if we read through the rest of 13, you know, the angel of the Lord comes back, reveals to Manoah and his wife what's going to happen. The angel, I think it's kind of funny to me anyway, the angel of the Lord ascends back into heaven in the flame, and the husband immediately goes, "That's it, we're going to die, we've seen God, that's it, it's over for us, end of the story." And it's Manoah's wife that goes, "You dummy, he would not have told us all of these things if he was just going to kill us," right? That's kind of how I read it in my head. It's a little bit of a sitcom to me there. But they ask the right questions. Manoah says, you know, what will be the boy's rule of life and what's his work? They want to understand what it is they're supposed to do. We'll see later on in chapter 14 when Samson wants to marry outside of their, you know, nation of people, that his parents try to bring him back to the right thing and go, no, please don't do that. Marry someone of our own kin. So they seem to be good people, and I think it's worth pointing that out. The thing that we want to focus on, however, in Judges 13 is the fact that he is to be a Nazarite from birth, a Nazarite from the womb. Now, I won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but I do want to read number 6. You could write it down if you like, but number 6 is where we find the laws concerning Nazarites. And there's primarily, in number 6, there's 3 things that are important for the Nazareans. And I'm not going to read this word for word, but essentially, no wine or anything that comes from the grapevine, seed to skin, can be consumed by someone who is under the vow of a Nazarite. That's the first thing. If you're going to consecrate yourself to the Lord and you're going to take a Nazarite vow, you cannot have any wine, any grape juice, any vinegar made from similar drink, and you're not to eat of anything that comes from produce of the grapevine from seed to skin. That's number 1. The second thing is no haircuts. During your time that you say, "I'm going to take this Nazarite vow," whether it's 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever that time frame is, you're not allowed to get your hair cut during that time. And the third part is that you can't go near a dead body. You can't touch a dead body. Now, I think it's clear in the context here, it's referring to people. Sometimes, you know, people will look at the story of Samson and say he broke his vow because he went near the lion's carcass. But this section is talking about people, because it follows up by saying you can't even go near your father or your mother or your brother or your sister if they die. So we're talking about people here. That's the third point. You're not allowed to go near a dead body during that time. Now, I think it's worth noticing verse 9. It says, "If anyone dies very suddenly beside him and defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on that day of the cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it." So if you inadvertently were around someone who died, the remedy, what you were supposed to do, was shave your head. There was a sacrifice that happened, and your time started over. So if you had a year, if you said, "Today I'm going to consecrate myself to God and I'm going to be a Nazarite for the next 12 months. And 9 months from now, someone has a heart attack and falls on you," you got to start all over again. You shave your head, you do this sacrifice, and your 12-month time period starts again. The 9 months just didn't count. You have to start over. And that'll come into play a little later on in the story of Samson. Now, here's the rub. Here's the thing that we need to be aware of, and the reason that we read this section. There are some people and commentators and people who read this story and comment on this story and teach on this story will say, well, Samson is continually devaluing his Nazarite vow because he's touching dead people. And we know just by numbers that he killed at least 1,030 people. It's always kind of funny to me when you read the commentaries and read different people's thoughts and ideas on this. I read one last night where a guy was trying to make excuses for Samson and say, no, He never actually broke his Nazarite vow because he never touched a dead body. He hit this guy with a sword, and he goes over here to hit this guy, and then that guy dies, but he didn't touch him. He touched him before he died. It was the touch that killed him. People weren't dying instantly, and they're making up all this kind of hooping around to make sure that Samson didn't touch a dead body. There's another part to this where some scholars will say that he didn't have to not touch a dead body, that part was not covered by the angel of the Lord. So when the angel of the Lord shows up and talks to Manoah's wife, she gives him really two things: don't eat of the grapevine and don't shave your head. So because of that, in the Talmud and in the Jewish religion, there's two types of Nazarite vows now that you don't find in the scripture. There's one that's prescribed in Joshua 9, and then they have another one where you're just not shaving your head and not eating of the grapevine. I forget what they call it, but it's a separate vow that's not prescribed in the scriptures. Here's what I'd like to say about that section and about that. God used him for the sole purpose of freeing Israel from the Philistines. So whether he was supposed to do it or not, God clearly allowed it. And as we'll see, God caused it. So I don't want to hold it against Samson for touching a dead body, because Numbers 6 says you're not supposed to do that. Because as we'll see as we go through, God clearly was involved in him touching dead bodies. So when we talk about judging Samson and looking at Samson, I'm just not going to pass judgment on that part because God had him do it. And we'll leave it at that. So as we get into chapter 14, we start getting into this, to the life of Samson. Now, I'm going to define this as the early life of Samson, because it says at the end of chapter 15 that he ruled Israel or judged Israel for 20 years. And this is the beginning of that time period. So I'm going to label this young Samson, and chapter 16 we'll look at as old Samson, as the end of his life, or just prior to the end of his life. So as we move into this section in chapter 14, we read, these are the areas that, I'm in the wrong section here. These are the areas the children inhabited. I'm in Joshua. That's why. Sorry, guys. We'll go to Judges 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, "See, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore go and get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to them, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Go get her for me before she pleases me well." Now I want to notice verse 4, he says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines." So as we read this next chapter, we need to be cognitive of the fact that this is being set up by God. Again, there's a lot of negative criticism towards Samson for wanting to marry this Philistine woman. And there are dozens of talks and lectures and writings about how this proves that we're not supposed to marry outside of the faith, and that we're not supposed to marry outside of our tribes, and this is this dirty dog Samson, and he's got a thing for, you know, other women other than his own faith. But we look over the part where it says this was from God. This is by God's design. Father and mother did not know that this was of the Lord, and that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. So we keep that in mind as we read chapter 14. We'll pick up the story in verse 6, one of the first well-known stories of Samson. It says, "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother and came up to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and his mother what he had done." So the very first miraculous story in the life of Samson. This young lion comes against him, and he rips this young lion apart. There's a couple of things I'd like to point out in just these two scriptures. The first and foremost, that it doesn't prescribe Samson's strength here as the reason for him tearing apart the young lion. It doesn't say that the young lion comes upon Samson, and because Samson is this big, brawny guy, he rips this lion apart. It specifically says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And as we're going to see through the next two chapters, when these miraculous events take place, it's always preceded by the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. It's important for us to understand that this is, again, God intervening and doing this on behalf of Samson. The second part to this is that he doesn't tell his parents. So I'm going to make fun of myself for a little bit. If any of you guys have ever played basketball with me or ever played any kind of game, you'll know that I am a terrible trash talker. It's just what I do. If I hit a shot in a game, I'm going to make sure everyone on the planet knows I hit that shot. Ask my sons, I will talk about a shot that I hit for 3 days. Remember Tuesday when I hit that shot and you were standing there and you couldn't stop it? That's who I am, okay? Good, bad, or indifferent, it's what I do. It's probably not a good thing. It's my pride. But here's Samson. He tears this lion apart, and then he doesn't tell anybody about it. How many of us, honestly, would have tore a lion apart with our bare hands and simply told no one? I would have a t-shirt that says, Matt Earls, Lion Slayer, Bare Hands. I would start every conversation that way. How you doing, Matt Earls? Killed a lion, bare hands? How you doing? He doesn't tell anybody. No one. Doesn't even tell his parents. Now, what happens when we read the story, we know the whole story. We know what happens in the life of Samson. We overlook this little bit of humility here on the part of Samson. Is it possible that Samson knows that it's the Spirit that come upon him that allowed him to do this? At no point does he brag. No point does he tell anybody. He simply goes about life. The other part for this section, there's a lot of people that point to this section and see. He's clearly sinning here and breaking his vow. He's got no business in a vineyard. Why is he in a vineyard? He's a Nazarite. He can't eat the grapes. He can't be around the grapes. He can't have anything to do with the grapes. Why is he in the vineyard? He's walking up with his parents. He somehow goes away from his parents just for this episode and back to his parents. And what happens here is that people ascribe wrongdoing on the part of Samson. And we do that, again, people do that because they take the whole story in context and they say, well, he's not the greatest of guys, so clearly he's in there just eating his fill of grapes. And you'll see that over and over again if you look at commentaries and read secular writings about Samson or even Christian writings about Samson. They point to this and they point to a little later on that he's at this wedding feast and they say, see, you can't be in a vineyard unless you're down in grapes. The Bible simply just doesn't say that. So as we move forward in the story, verses 7 through 15, and I won't go there, but 7 through 15, you know, they go down, he sees this woman, his wife meets them, he's very pleased with her, they're going to get married, they go away, they come back, now it's time for the wedding supper. Along the way, he stops in. The lion carcass is there. It's been enough time that there's bees and enough honey produced that he can get honey for himself and his mom and his dad. So there's a little bit of time that has passed by. They go down to Timnah. They're having a wedding feast. It's a seven-day event that happens. We all know the story that Samson gives them a riddle, gives the Philistines a riddle that they can't answer. And the Philistines do something that is really kind of mean. They go to Samson's wife and they say, if you don't get him to tell you what the riddle is, we're going to burn you and we're going to burn your house and your parents. We're going to kill everybody you know. So when we pick up the story in verse 16, it says, "Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me and you do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me.' And then he said to her, 'Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. Should I explain it to you?' Now she wept on him for 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much." So we get this story here. She's bugging him. She's every day, "You don't love me, you don't love me, you don't love me." Now I want to think about this for a moment, because we see this twice in Samson's life. We're going to see this again in the story of Delilah. But what we don't always focus on is the motive. Delilah's motive, as we'll get to next time, she's motivated by money. The Philistines say, "Tell us what we can do to destroy him. We're all going to give you a pile of cash." Samson's wife here is motivated by fear of losing her life and her family's life. Now, again, it's very easy for us to read and go, "The Philistines, they're all bad people. She was this, you know, also a bad person. They're all dirty, rotten tricksters," all this stuff. Do we stop long enough to empathize a little bit here? How many of us would have struggled with that? If someone walked in and said, "Matt, I'm going to kill your wife, your kids, and everybody you know if you don't do X, Y, and Z," I would have a hard time not doing X, Y, and Z. So we have to think about the motive here of why she's doing this. Because we look at Samson and go, "Man, Samson, you should have known better, man. What were you thinking? This is his wife." Now, if my wife and I are together and I tell one of you something, but I keep it from my wife, I go, "You know, Mike, here's whatever it is. I'm going to tell you this secret." But my wife hears me say, "Mike, I'm telling you a secret." And my wife says, "Matt, tell me the secret." And for 7 days, I go, "No, babe, not telling you. How well do you think that's going to end for me? Honestly. And how many wives would not ask their husband repeatedly, "You better tell me what it is that's going on here"? Part of the reason that we see these stories, and part of the reason that I like to talk about these stories, is it helps us to humanize these people, and it helps us to see parts of our lives and our characters within these stories. I can relate to this a little bit. Not because I've ever killed a lion and gave a riddle and didn't tell my wife, but I could see my wife coming up and saying, "Matt, what's going on over here?" And I could also see my wife for 7 days going, "You better tell me what it is you're not telling my family." So I think it's important that we understand that, think about that, and look at that. So he tells her the secret. He tells her the answer to the riddle. She goes and tells the Philistines. The Philistines answer the riddle. Samson makes the statement, "You know, if you hadn't been with my wife, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." He says it a little cruder than that, but that's essentially what he says. Now let's notice the response here. And we got to remember that this is God's intention. God set this whole thing up. He wanted Samson to marry this Philistine woman to give an occasion for Samson to fight against the Philistines. So in verse 19, again, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who he explained the riddle to. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been with him, who had been his best man." Again, we want to point out that here's the second time that this mighty thing has happened in the life of Samson. And it doesn't say that Samson is this great, great, mighty giant of a man who goes down and slays 30 men. It says the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson and he kills the men. Again, it's God that's doing this on behalf of Samson. He's doing it with Samson. It's not Samson doing it on his own. It's the Spirit of the Lord that's moving upon him mightily to do these great things. Now, up to this point, I think it's important to show that God has been in control of this story. God has set this up. God has sought the occasion. And God is starting to deliver Israel out from the Philistines' hand. Now, chapter 14 closes with his wife being given away to his companion. Now, this is a no-no. In this time and in the culture, if you had a wife, if you got a wife from somebody, she was now your wife. His parents went down to Timnah to meet his family, but more importantly, what's not recorded here, but what we know from the culture of the time, they went down there to sort through what the bride price was going to be. What do we need to do for our son to marry your daughter? They go down, they have a feast. That bride price would have been paid. So in all intents and purposes, she was Samson's. So for the father that didn't give her to someone else, you just didn't do that. That's not something that was acceptable, not in their culture, really not in any culture at this time. That's not what you were allowed to do. This is one of the reasons we talked about Lot's wife. I like to point to this section when we talk about the story of Lot's wife, when they say that Lot's daughters were married, there were sons-in-laws. And we've had some conversations where we go, well, maybe they weren't married. Even if they weren't married, even if they were betrothed, Lot couldn't offer his wife, his daughters to some other people. You just couldn't do that. It's just not something that was to be done. And we see that here as well in this story. So when we move into chapter 15, it's a continuation of the story in verse 14 in this part of Samson's life. So in verse 15 opens up, and after a while, he goes away from her, he gets angry, he goes home. It says, after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, let me go into my wife, into her room, but her father would not permit her to go. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. So Samson's upset. His wife has been given to another man, and he's pretty ticked off about it. And we see what Samson says. He says, in this time, verse 3, Samson says, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I do them harm. So Samson comes down to be with his wife, finds out she's given away. So Samson's upset. He goes out. He gets 300 foxes. He ties their tails together with torches, and he sets them loose in the grain and in the fields. And it says in verse 5, it says, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and it burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Now, 15 opens by telling us it's the time of the wheat harvest. So when it says that it burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, it's talking about the piles of grain that they've already started to gather. They burn up everything, including the food they just harvested. And the Philistines are upset about it, understandably. And they try to find out who it is that does this. And it's told to them that Samson does it because of what his wife's father did to him. And it's interesting to me that the Philistines at this point don't get upset with Samson. They get upset with his father-in-law. Because again, if you give away someone else's wife, that's a huge no-no. That's not something you're supposed to do. So instead of the Philistines going to find Samson and going, I can't believe you did this to us, they go and find the family, the wife and the father who did this to them, and they kill them. It says, and they answered Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came down and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, since you would have done such a thing as this, I will surely take vengeance on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now, in verse 8 it says hip and thigh. I looked at a bunch of different things on that, and essentially it means indiscriminately. There's a lot of different ideas of what that phraseology is. The Stack Exchange had what I thought was the best explanation, that it simply meant indiscriminately. He went down and slaughtered as many people as he could. And as we move forward, that's not the only time that that's going to happen. Now in verse 9 through 11, the Philistines come down. They're really upset. This guy just killed a bunch of their people. They come down and they camp against Judah at the town of Lehi. And Judah comes out and says, why are you coming against us? What's the problem? What can we do to solve this? And they say, we're here for Samson. We're going to take vengeance on the man who killed all these people and done all this stuff to us. So Judah takes 3,000 men. They go down to the cleft of the rock. They find Samson. They say, we got to take you up. Samson says, just don't kill me yourselves. Promise me you won't kill me, and I'll go with you. So they bind Samson with two new ropes, and they take him up. In verse 14, it says, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called that place Ramoth Lehi. Again, I want to notice that the very first thing that we see when he goes to retaliate here is that the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. Each time that we have a detailed description thus far in the life of Samson, the very first thing it says is that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily, and then he does this great deed. And again, it's helping to point out that God is in control of the narrative at this point. God is behind everything that's happening up to this point in the life of Samson. You know, we go back to the beginning of chapter 14, and God has set this in motion. He wanted him to marry a Philistine wife so that all of these things can transpire, so that he can start to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Verse 18. And he became very thirsty, and he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit was revived. His spirit returned, and he was revived. A couple of quick things to point out in this section. One, Samson gives the glory to God. He doesn't say, I did this great thing and now I'm going to die of thirst. He says, you have given this great deliverance through me. I always find it interesting, too, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they're very good at their dramatics. Oh, I'm going to die of water and thirst. You're going to let us die in the wilderness. I don't have any food. We don't have any meat. We don't have water. They're very dramatic. In fact, if my mom was here, I was very dramatic as a kid. My mom used to tell me that I was an Israelite because of that. She's like, man, you are just as dramatic as the Israelites. We see that here with Samson. He's following suit as well. But I do want to point out that he gives the glory and honor to God here. You've done this by your servant's hand. Now, if we were to close the book right now, if we weren't to look into chapter 16, what would our opinion of Samson be right now? If we left off chapter 16, how would we feel about Samson? And to this point, he really hasn't done anything negative. He goes to marry a Philistine wife because God put it in his heart. He takes vengeance for his wife. He takes vengeance for his wife being given away. He's not a bad guy. We don't start to see bad guy Samson for a whole other chapter. The early part of Samson's life, at least up to this point, Samson's not a terrible guy. And if we were to stop the story there, he would be considered a good judge. In fact, he's in the book of Hebrews as an example of a faithful person. And if we didn't have chapter 16, I would go, yeah, it makes total sense. Makes total sense. He followed, he did what God asked him to do. God delivered Israel by his hand, and he gave God the glory. Makes total sense to me. But we're not going to get to that chapter till next time. So what's the lesson today? What can we learn from stopping right here? Part of this is that our view on Samson is colored by what we know happens next. We color chapter 14 and 15 based on chapter 16. And if you read commentaries, you listen to sermons, you listen to other people's comments on it, read writings on it, they're trashing Samson all through 15 and 16. These are the lessons that you got to learn from Samson. He's a terrible guy. God's gonna resurrect people and use people even in spite of their sins. But he's not sinned to this point, not that we know of. And I'm struggling to find anything in these first three chapters that lead us to believe that he's doing anything inappropriate. If we're not careful, we take what happens next and we backwash everything else with it. The short lesson that I'd like to talk about today with what little time I have left is sometimes we have to reserve judgment till we understand the whole story. Sometimes we have to reserve judgment until we get the whole story. And sometimes we don't get the whole story. And in those situations, we have to let God have the judgment. It's not up to us to judge that situation. Because we do it wrong. We would judge it incorrectly. Now, I like to tell stories and make fun of myself, so I'm going to tell you another story and make fun of myself. For a short period of time, I worked on acquisitions for a company here in the valley. And we looked at this company. We got a call. I said, there's this company out of town. It was parents owned the company. Parents are no longer able to take care of the company. There's a son that's involved. He's been running the company. The parents, these terrible parents, are cutting their kid out. There's a healthcare worker that's encouraging the parents to just liquidate everything and live off of the proceeds. Why worry about the kids? So we get this sob story, and we reach out, and I contact the company, and I contact the son of the parents who own this company, and he tells me the same thing. I've worked for this company my whole life, Matt. This has been in my family for five generations. And I can't believe that this healthcare worker has convinced my parents to throw us all out on the street. And it was very compelling. And I'll tell you that the very first thing that I had in my mind was, I got to do something to help this guy. If they're going to liquidate this business, we're going to save this business. We're going to buy this company. And we're going to preserve the name of this company. And we're going to give this guy a place to work because that's the right thing to do. It's the absolute right thing to do. Now, this process goes on for months. For months. We go in, we take a look, we make an offer. This is what we need to do. Once you make an offer on a company, there's a period of time called the due diligence period. So we go in, we look at the company, everything looks good. They don't really open up all the books until you have a signed offer. And the offer is just a letter of intent. It says, this company is going to buy your company for X, Y, and Z. That's our intention. And once we have that signed LOI, now we go in and start digging into the paperwork, and the CPAs and all the financial guys go in and they start digging into the thing. And in that process, which was about 3 months past from the first conversation, and from this is 3 months of me going, man, I can't believe that's what they're doing. When we opened the books, the son had been stealing hundreds of thousands of dollars from the parents for years. Parents didn't know. Parents had no idea. It was once the parents found out about it that they decided to liquidate the business. Not to spite the son, but so that they could protect the assets And we found out to put it in a trust so at some point when they were no longer there, their son would again have access to it. My judgment, my first snap judgment, I didn't have the whole story. And I said, man, what terrible people. I can't believe they would do that. Sometimes we have to learn to reserve judgment till we know the whole story, till we understand the whole thing. And again, sometimes we might not know that for some time. I won't have you turn there. You could write it down. Deuteronomy 19:15, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, something is established. I didn't do that. I took the word of one guy, and I went about my way. And it's similar here when we talk about Samson. Just this first half of his life, things are pretty good. Life, he seems like a pretty good guy. He's doing what God wants him to do. And what we're going to find out as we go through, we might be wrong on the back half too. We might go through the second half of Samson and realize maybe he didn't turn out so bad after all. Because what's interesting is that the second half of his life mirrors the first half pretty closely. They're very, very similar stories, very similar situations, with very different outcomes. So I look forward to that the next time that we get together.